All right. So our children running off to children. Whoa. Okay. As maybe back it off just a little bit there. Take it down just a little bit. All right. So well, the children have left now. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 12, and we are going to be looking to cover verses 10 through 20. 10 through 20 of Genesis chapter 12. Let's read. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it doesn't hide anything. It doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. We see the truth of your people, and it magnifies, Father, your grace on us. And so we ask, Father, for that now, that we could understand more deeply your grace that you have poured out on your people, and that we could live by faith in your grace. And so we commit this time to you. We trust in you, Father, to speak to our hearts, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let me begin this morning by saying that my original intentions were to actually cover up through chapter 15 today. But as I studied the second half of chapter 12 and considered today being Mother's Day, I thought maybe God providentially planned something here. So I'll explain more as we go along. But last week we saw God's call of Abraham. He is the one, he is one of the key figures of the Old Testament, perhaps the key figure, as we see the promises God gives Abraham, they run all the way to Jesus. Also, Abraham has been called the father of our faith, and in many ways, he is the prototype of our faith, because looking at Abraham's life, we can see how God works in the lives of every believer. And so last week, we saw in Abraham's life how God calls everyone to a saving knowledge of him. It is completely by his grace. Man naturally runs from God, but God sets his aim on a particular person and pursues them until he catches them. And we know when a person is caught by God, because a person's heart is changed, as demonstrated by true, genuine faith and repentance. And the result of that faith and repentance is that we will be a blessing to God, the church, and the world. So that's a summary of last week. So again, last week showed us what a sinner's conversion is like. But before we get the idea that after a believer's conversion, it's all rosy, we come immediately to this account of a famine in the land that forces Abraham to move down to Egypt. And here we will see that Abraham's faith is tested, and it comes up wanting. He puts his needs before his wife and does not trust the Lord to take care of him. But in this account, in Abraham's failure, we learn more about the grace of God and how it works not only in saving a person, but in maturing a person in their faith. As Christians, we can be assured that God provides us grace and help in both the good times and the bad times, in times of obedience and even in times of disobedience. Just as God pursued us until He saved us, He's working in the same way to grow us as Christians. He is the potter and we are the clay as He sovereignly works in us. And we are to trust Him with that. And so in the remainder of our time today, we will cover 3 points as we look at God's grace working in the believer's life. And those points are God's grace for obedience. Secondly, God's grace for disobedience. And finally, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, God's grace for women. God's grace for women. Another application I see in this text. So we begin with God's grace for obedience. In our last passage, everything ended with Abraham putting his faith in the Lord and obeying His command to go to Canaan and settle there. But then in verse 10, we have the introduction of a problem. There is a famine in the land, and it was severe, so much so that Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while. So a very quick lesson for us folks is that trials come to everyone. Trials come to everyone, every believer, even a person who has been called of God to be a blessing to the world has problems. Abraham is not exempt. And this problem wasn't his fault. He doesn't cause the famine. Things just happen. And when bad things happen, it is not a sign that God's grace has left us. God's grace never leaves a believer. His love is constant, always, for eternity, for the believer in Jesus Christ. So then in verses 11 through 13, we see the plot thicken. Abraham ponders what kind of reception they might get when they arrive in Egypt. And he considers the beauty of his wife. And he fears that powerful men in Egypt will desire her and think nothing of killing him so they can have her. And so in verse 13, he tells Sarah to say that she is his sister only. And of course, he's not completely lying. I mean, because we see in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, that they are actually half-brother and sister. Same father, but different mother. And so, but of course, we know, I think J.I. Packer once said, a half-truth disguised as a whole truth is a whole lie. And so, anyway. Ironically as well, no words from Sarah are recorded here, which I will bring out more later. But it makes it sound more like she did not have really a choice in this matter, especially due to what we see happen next. Now commentators, commentators have suggested that Abraham may have had an idea of how he could protect himself and Sarah through this plan. But honestly, I don't see here the text mentioning any idea like that. It just presents to us his intent to lie in order to protect himself. And the way to do that was to remove his claim and essentially his protection of Sarah as his wife. So then in verses 14 through 16, we see the result of his plan. He is right in the fact that she is beautiful and the Egyptians notice. Pharaoh is informed and he takes her to be his wife. And as her brother Abraham is rewarded handsomely with livestock and servants. So Abraham's plan ultimately protected himself, but he lost his wife over it. And worse, it appears as if he essentially prostituted her as he became wealthy from this. So what happened? What happened? How did Abraham go from a man of faith in the last passage, willing to leave everything to follow God, and now he's in this position. Well, very simply, folks, I believe it's because he stopped trusting in God's grace and his word. You see, the Lord had called Abraham not based on any merit in Abraham. Abraham was a sinner and an idolater. And God called him out of that to follow him. And he promised to bless him and protect him. And so that should have carried on with Abraham in his life, his walk with the Lord. He should have thought, I did nothing for God to make me his. And so these promises must be gifts that I can trust in as well. And so when he was forced to leave Canaan due to the famine, he should have considered God's grace and his promises on him and done the right thing by his wife and even Pharaoh and trusted God to take care of him. Instead, he became afraid. He feared. He doubted God's word. He doubted God's grace on him, his love on him. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So if he had trusted God's love, he would not have feared. And so the lesson for us, folks, is that we can do the same thing as Christians. We can affirm our faith in Christ, that he died on the cross to pay for all of our sins, to save us from his judgment. We can affirm that he went through all of that for us. Yet, it's like we can think his love stops when it comes to everyday problems of life. He can overcome death for us, but he can't overcome finances and relationships. I had a national church leader in Bangladesh tell me one time, you know, I know we're supposed to follow the Bible, do what the Bible tells us to do, but sometimes we have to do things the Bengali way. In other words, we have to go against what the Bible says and do what we've always known in our culture, what's always worked to get things accomplished. Now, we are shocked by his candidness, I know. But isn't it something we tend to often do without really thinking about it? And so, folks, that's what has to change for us. We have to train ourselves to think rightly, to think biblically, that in the midst of the pressures of life, we always consider God's promises to us, his grace and love, his sacrifice for us, and respond accordingly, to respond by faith. And I know that can be scary, but that's what we talked about last week. Following Christ is costly. It's not easy. To follow Christ, you have to believe that you need him more than you need anything else, including your own life. Let me say that again. To follow Christ, you have to believe you need him more than you need anything else in this world, including your own life. And then, with that, you must believe you have him. You have Christ based on his unconditional love, his grace that he has promised us in Christ. So when you have those two, seeing your absolute necessity in having Christ above all things, and believe you have him based on his promises to you in Christ, then you can follow him. If one of those is weak, you won't follow him faithfully. Abraham lost that perspective, which led to his sin. And that brings us to our second point. God's grace for disobedience. We must believe we have his grace in order to obey him. We also must believe in his grace when we fail him. We see, What we see happen in verses 17 through 20 are not what we would expect. Abraham has messed up. And so we would say he made his bed and he deserves to lie in it and face the consequences, right? But look what happens. It says in verse 17 that the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, of course, that should sound familiar to us, because in the book of Exodus, there's going to be another Pharaoh who's afflicted with plagues from God as he's saving his people, which is something we see consistently in Scripture, these patterns of similar stories coming around so that we can see and understand how God works. We can look at the past and see how he's worked. And so that's why we have the Old Testament, seeing things happen over and over in these patterns. So when we come to the gospel, we understand how God works and we can believe in the gospel. But somehow Pharaoh knows that these plagues are because of Sarah, and so he calls for Abraham and asks him why he's done this. And really it's an embarrassing point if you think about it. The man of God is being rebuked by an ungodly king for his sin. But this, of course, is often what happens when Christians don't trust the Lord. We can make mistakes that bring great shame on the Lord because we claim his name. Now, ironically, it's as if the Lord is speaking through Pharaoh here when Pharaoh says to Abraham, "Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" It's as if the Lord is saying, "Why weren't you just honest about this? See how capable I am to take care of you. If Pharaoh tries to harm you, I can protect you. I promise to protect you." And of course, then Pharaoh orders that Abraham be cared for and sent out of the land in verse 20. And so the end result is that Abraham leaves Egypt a wealthier man than when he came with his wife. And God's promises, of course, of many descendants are still intact. Now, what are we to take from this? Well, for one, it says that even someone truly called by God who has experienced his grace can still greatly sin. The saving work of Jesus Christ gives us a new heart, but it is not a perfect heart. Salvation does not eliminate the power that sin can still have on a person. The real significant difference between a believer and a non-believer is that a believer is given the power to fight sin through the Holy Spirit, where a non-believer does not have that power. But if the believer doesn't fight with the promises of God, that with the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation, if a believer doesn't continually go to the gospel and God's promises to remind him of things, of God's promises to be able to fight the fight, then we will often be too weak and give in to sin. So that's the first thing, is that a believer can still fall greatly short of God's will and purposes for us. But the other really important thing that it teaches us is that for the genuine, true believer in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from God's grace, his love, even our worst mistakes. For a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from God's grace, even our worst mistakes. Is God okay with our... Does that mean God's okay with our sin? No, absolutely not. But the point is that our hope in our relationship with Christ is not based on our ability to cause it or our ability to keep it. If we are to be saved, God has to do it. And if we are to remain saved, God has to do it as well. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to be lazy. But folks, Here's the thing. The driving, motivating force for us to persevere in our faith is the assurance of God's unconditional love, that it is safe and secure. To know we are complete in Christ, despite our sin, is what empowers us then to live for Him, to love Him. But if we were to always be afraid that one bad move could cause God's grace to leave us, then we couldn't have that assurance and confidence in His love. We'd be a basket case. See, folks, we as Christians have to believe that even when we fail, God's love is still the same. You know, if you think about it, this is what we believe about our moms, right? This being Mother's Day, I think it's a good point, good example. Why do we love our moms so much? Sure, they've done a lot of stuff for us, you know, and got wonderful memories. When you boil it down, what is it we love about our moms most? It's because we know that their love is always unconditional. The world may hate us, but not mom. Amen? But folks, I'm here to tell you, our mom's capacity to love and forgive are nowhere close to God's. So just like our mom's unconditional love to us keeps us coming back for more. That's what empowers us to keep coming back to the Lord, to trust in Him. Now, I recognize, folks, that there are some here who don't have that experience. They haven't had the greatest relationship with their mom. But the comfort is here in the gospel is that whatever was lacking in your relationship with your mom, it's available in Christ. He makes up for all of it and exceeds it in His commitment and love for us. And so, folks, we must look at each failure as another time where God is teaching us that He's not going to give up on us. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. And we get to see this all through Abraham's life. Abraham's life is just beautiful for us as we persevere through this life. He's up and down, up and down, up and down. God is always the same. He's always the same in Abraham's life. Why? Because it's all grace. It's all grace. And so, folks, even when we fail, it's God's using it all for our good. He's teaching us. And so then we confess it. See, that's the difference between someone who takes God's grace for granted and has never been truly born again within, is they look at the gospel as just an excuse to continue on in their rebellion against God. But what happened, but for a Christian, we are about repenting daily. Acknowledging that we are sinners and there's no hope in us. And that's where we put all of our hope in Christ and trust in Him. And so when we see our failures, as God, just like with Abraham here, God exposes this for Abraham. He shows Abraham. He reveals that. Pharaoh, in a sense, is God's way of, in a sense, you know, embarrassing, shaming Abraham in this situation, saying, look at this situation. Look what you've done. God reveals the sin to us, but then we confess it. We confess our sin and seek to turn from it. And we have the assurance every time God forgives because we are under His grace. Isn't that glorious? There's grace for us so that we can walk in obedience. There's grace for us when we don't, as it continues to work in our hearts to make us into what He has planned for us. So that brings us to a third point here before we close this morning that I saw in this text, and I thought it would be good to bring out. As I said earlier, I tend to go farther all the way to chapter 15, but chapter 12 and Mother's Day and much of what we see and hear today in the media involving the treatment of women made me pause and think maybe this God was providentially working all this. I'm not really that good of a planner, so when it looks like things are planned really well in this service, that's God's providence over us. And so sometimes songs I pick for the service, you know, I didn't realize how perfect they were for the service until I'm singing them with you and worshiping. I'm like, wow, thank you, Lord. And I think that might be here in this situation. I've not spoken on this subject. It's not one I'm going to bang a drum on continually. But I think there's times I need to speak on things like this. Not you know, for you perhaps, there's some things, some thinking needs to be corrected. But also, so you know maybe more effectively how to speak to those outside the church on issues like this as you see them come up. And so, over the last couple years, what is called the Me Too movement has been a powerful voice, greatly influencing our society. If there's anyone who isn't familiar with that term, it is a social media term related to women speaking out against their mistreatment by men. It involves women no longer being ashamed. The idea is that women are to no longer be ashamed to share how they were sexually harassed or abused. The idea is that it has been much worse and more common than people have realized. But due to the shame of it, women have kept quiet, which has allowed it then to continue on. We've seen famous entertainers, politicians, even the sports doctor for the women's U.S. national gymnastics team implicated. Of course, he went to prison for the rest of his life for what he did. Even in our own denomination, though, we've seen the effects of this movement as pastors have been exposed for past abuses, and even a highly respected seminary president lost his job over his poor handling of an instance of sexual abuse at his school. He wasn't involved, but two students, and he did not handle it well. And so as I looked at chapter 12 and considered Sarah in all of this, I wondered if there was anything to be said here for us today. As I mentioned earlier, Sarah is the one individual in this story who does not speak. She is silent. Abraham speaks and tells her what to do. Pharaoh speaks in rebuking Abraham after he had taken Sarah and then gave her back. But Sarah does not speak in this case. The scriptures, again, they're always brutally honest about God's people. It doesn't hide anything. The reason is it makes grace more clear, exalts God. But it does speak here as well of the condition of women in a fallen world. The condition of women in a fallen world. And so some clarity would be good, I think, at this point on this issue that has become so huge in our day and time. And I'm probably taking a broader view than just sexual harassment, because I think the Me Too movement has been used more broadly for women's issues. But here's some things I think we need to spell out here for us as a church. First, I want to just reaffirm what we recently studied when God, in the creation account, when God created the world, on day six, He created mankind, male and female. Both were created in the image of God with the unique ability to relate to God and represent God in the world, both man and woman. This means that in the eyes of God, a woman is equal to man in their person and being. No matter what other doctrines we may hold to, that is one we cannot compromise on. Women must always be given equal dignity to men. Scripture also, though, affirms that God gave men and women unique gifts and roles within the family. A husband, Scripture teaches, is to be the head of the wife. That in no way implies superiority. It is like the doctrine of the Trinity, where we believe that there is one God in three persons, and all three are co-equal and co-eternal. Yet, we see in Scripture, particularly the Gospel accounts, that the Father demonstrates a position of authority within that relationship, even though they are co-equal and co-eternal. So if it can be true and beautiful, if it can be true and beautiful of God, it can be true and beautiful of mankind and the marriage relationship. And of course, we also see with this idea of headship, it is to be carried out. Man is to carry this out as a servant leader, as Christ led the church and gave his life for his bride. Now, I acknowledge that what I just said, the majority of people in the Me Too movement would just outright completely reject. They'd be horrified with what I just said there about what Scripture teaches on headship. But it makes it no less true, and we must hold to what Scripture says. But we must also understand that headship is limited. Headship, as taught in Scripture, is limited. Even though the husband is the head of his wife, he has no authority to tell his wife to do anything that would go against God, to go against God's commands, as Abraham did, of course, in this story. Nor does he have the authority to do anything to his wife that is against God's law, like give his wife away to Pharaoh. Or in our own day, a man never has the right to abuse his wife in any way. And if a wife is ever in physical danger, she has the absolute right to separate from her husband to protect herself. Unfortunately, there are horrible examples of pastors telling wives to forgive their husbands and stay in the home with their husbands after cases of physical abuse, leaving her in danger. There's been no assurance that it couldn't happen again. You just need to forgive and keep working on the marriage and encourage her to go back in to a dangerous situation. We would never ask a woman to do that, not in this church. And if we ever had a case like this in our church, we would do everything in our power to help the wife get out of danger and to a safe place. And it does not matter what the wife has done, what sin she has committed against her husband. A husband is never justified to abuse her. Never. At the same time, we would not be one-sided on this. We would want to do all we could to help the husband turn from his sin and find healing as well, and perhaps reconciliation if the safety of the wife could ultimately be assured. Next, I want to make sure we understand that the teaching of headship only refers to the marriage relationship. That means that outside of marriage, another man does not have authority over another woman. And so in places like the workforce, there should be no differences shown, no favoritism given to a man over a woman. And of course, as Proverbs 31 shows us, is that the wife can work not only in the home, but work in the marketplace as well. That Scripture does not forbid that. The priority because of the roles is for a wife to is her first priority is the home, but as long as the home is taken care of, that it is appropriate for her to work in the marketplace as well. So if she is in the marketplace, she should be treated equally in the marketplace. And so the abuse or harassment of women in the workforce or any other place is absolutely wrong. Men should be prosecuted to the full extent of the law if they harm or violate a woman. Men should never be allowed to blame women for their abuse of them, as we see in things like date rape. Something the woman did and the man then took advantage of it. You know, if you think about it, since the Garden of Eden, men have been saying that the woman made me do it. But God holds us all accountable. And in no way does the biblical teaching on men and women and marriage go against protecting the rights of women in our society. In fact, it's the exact opposite. You see, the Bible is where our society first received the idea of human rights. Genesis 9:6 that we just covered recently, Genesis 9:6 teaches us to uphold justice for every person specifically because they are made in the image of God. And that includes women. So folks, we don't need to shy away from it, because there are groups of people who are defending a certain position, and for the majority of things, we would disagree with those people. But, you know, let's put it this way. The old saying is, a broken clock is right twice a day, right? And so there may be times where we actually agree with people that we think are wrong most of the time. But we can't end up falling into error because we are in such disagreement with them that we miss when they're right. So we need to consider that, folks, so that we can testify to God's word to the world. Now, having said all that, though, we need to recognize that with every movement led by sinners, including women, they will always go awry in some ways. And the Me Too movement is no exception. In attempts to bring justice, people will oftentimes go too far and commit injustices. We need to recognize the fact that it is plausible that men could be falsely accused. That can happen. While at the same time, we need to show women when they bring a case forward, an accusation, we take them seriously and don't simply ignore and dismiss them. There will be hypocrisy, as we've certainly seen in this movement. We even see the killing of unborn children being justified by the idea that for women to be protected from harassment and abuse, they must also have the right to choose an abortion, as if the needs of the woman is greater than the needs of a child. This is how these movements can go off into error when they're not guided by the truth of God's word. But regardless of the problems of the Me Too movement, the reality is that many women have been hurt by people who have sought to take advantage of them. And the scars can run deep. National Public Radio, on a survey in February of last year, said that 81% of women in America have been sexually harassed. And 27% of women claim to have been sexually assaulted. Over a fourth of women in this country claim to have been sexually assaulted. So based on those statistics, there are most likely victims, even in this church. And perhaps you've never been told this before, but just in case it needs to be said, it's not your fault. It's not your fault. And we are here to listen and encourage if you need it. But most importantly, I'd like to remind you as well, and everyone in here, that the source of real healing is not justice. The source of real healing is not justice. Justice can often fuel the hate that we have in our hearts. And as long as we hold on to that, those things that happen to us continue to have a control on us. The real source of healing is the grace and forgiveness that comes only in Jesus Christ. He has covered all our guilt and all our shame. And so if we've ever experienced the shame of a sexual assault, Jesus covers it all. Jesus willingly offered Himself, in a sense, to be a victim in our place. He willingly did it. He had a complete power, but He gave Himself over to men who beat Him, tortured Him, stripped Him naked to bear His shame of nakedness to all. Christ died. He suffered all that in our place to cover all of our guilt and shame. And knowing the complete forgiveness from Christ can then empower us to even forgive those who have committed such heinous crimes against us. Because no sin against us compares to our sin against God. And in Christ we are completely forgiven and loved for all who have put their trust and hope in Him. So the lesson of this passage this morning, folks, is that God's grace is for a believer to be empowered to obey. God's grace is for a believer to be comforted in our failure to obey. And God's grace is for women and all of us to find healing when we've been sinned against. God's grace is sufficient, and nothing can separate us from it. And with that, let's pray.